Mom, I will always follow Jesus. Those are the words of a student in his first year of high school. Like others his age, he's busy with classes, homework, friends, and a multitude of extracurricular activities. He also belongs to a church, which sees him as a very important part of the community. When Tom spoke those words, he was talking to his mother about his dream of walking with Jesus and sharing Christ's ministry his whole life long. And it happened to be right after a chance encounter with a friend from church named Mike. Mike, age 30, was in a different stage of life than Tom, but he knew Tom's name. He knew enough about Tom's life that when they happened to run into each other, Mike was able to initiate a good conversation full of laughter and encouragement. When Tom's mother expressed an interest in understanding and supporting Tom's statement of faith by simply asking, why is it that you always want to follow Jesus? Tom's answer was, because there are so many guys like Mike at our church who I know love me. I want to be like that. Tom's words make clear that raising children in faith, nurturing their connection to God and their desire to do good in the world, is not just the work of parents. It is the work of the whole church. Jen Bradbury, who is quite experienced in youth ministry, considers the question of who should be involved in teaching and interacting with the children and the youth. And she writes that people of all ages are needed. People of all kinds of people are the right people to be working with kids and youth, from young adults to senior citizens, parents or not, kids at home or empty nesters, men and women, really busy people, and people with a great deal of spaciousness in their lives. What helps kids is having at least 5 adults who take a genuine interest in them, who know their names, who know their situations, who know what's important to them, and who follow up by staying connected from week to week and month to month. When kids come to worship or come to take part in an outreach or caring ministry of the church or join Sunday school so that they can make friends and learn more about the Bible, they are best helped to grow in maturity and faith when they are met and joined by a variety of adults who find joy in all of those same pursuits and who are eager and willing to be proactive in helping the kids advance their ability to participate and to lead. Churches where families and children and young people thrive and are able to connect their faith to their lives in the world do not think of children and youth ministry as someone else's job, but rather as everybody's job. Anne Lamott, who has written several books about faith and what it looks like in her life, is quite articulate about how her church has been foundational to the basic health and well-being of her little family, which is herself and her son. Anne's church was kind of struggling and poor, just like she was when she first started going there. And she remembers that when she announced at a worship service that she was pregnant, everybody cheered. And as the months of her pregnancy went by, people found ways to show their support. They brought clothes. They brought food for the freezer. Knowing that she was going to be a single mother, they brought reassurance that the baby was going to be part of the family, the church family. And some of them even furtively took to slipping money in her pocket, most memorably in the form of little plastic baggies full of dimes tied with a twisty. And then Sam was born. He was immediately our baby, as in, bring me my baby now. Hey, you're hogging the baby. My turn with our baby. And relationships began in those early days to be developed, which continued as Sam grew, so that there were always people that he could comfortably sit with or hug whenever he came to worship or some other event in the church. For several years, Sam was actually the only child in that little church. And then when he was about 5 or 6, Anne decided that she needed to start a Sunday school. She did this even though she confesses that being in the presence of more than 2 children at once makes her nervous. She wanted her son to have not only friends of all generations, but also friends of his own age at church, and she believes, as I do, that it is essential for the church to deliberately attend to sharing the love and grace of God with children. So Anne recruited one friend to help her start the Sunday school, and when word got out around the neighborhood, actually about 12 kids started showing up. Noting that they had supplied themselves with everything that they thought young children would need to learn about God, namely juice boxes, blankets, beach balls, moist towelettes, a children's Bible, a boom box, and art supplies, she describes it as a trial and error process. Some things worked and some things didn't. So she learned to stick with what worked, which in her case proved to be a box of juice, a Bible story, and some art. She admits that one of her biggest frustrations was the difficulty of recruiting other adults to be involved. "I could only manage to gather 4 of us, she says, the same 4, every time. And we did not represent the age or ethnic or gender diversity of my dreams." Also, sometimes it felt to her like the children had the attention span of fruit bats, or that the energetic level of their play was a little bit too much for her, but she stuck with it, and she was rewarded with astonishing instances in which the children reflected back the grace of God in ways that really just took her breath away. The day that they created handmade cards and wrote notes of encouragement to people both known and unknown, places both distant and close by, was one example. She was amazed by the children's generosity and compassion as they reached out to people that she frankly had a hard time feeling hospitable toward in any way at all. I know Anne's experience of anxiety and periodic frustration is not uncommon when it comes to thinking about Sunday school. But even so, it still surprises me that most people don't run toward the opportunity of getting to teach Sunday school, especially in our church, when the expectation is only 1 45-minute session, 1 Sunday a month for each volunteer teacher, and you always have a partner to work with. Teaching Sunday school is actually the job that I would most love to be doing at our church, but I haven't figured out a way to do that one and this one at the same time. Although the thought has crossed my mind that we might get a guest preacher once a month so that I can take my turn in the Sunday school. The joy of being with the children, the love they extend to their teachers, the delightful moments of seeing the world from their perspective all seem to me to be gifts beyond compare. One of our Sunday school teachers, Brenda Bracken, posted a brief description on her Facebook page this week about how gratifying it is to invest time with a child. Brenda is actually in Tennessee at the moment. She's visiting her family there, and she took one of her siblings' young granddaughters fishing for a day. "We may have provided a worm dinner for about half the lake," reports Brenda, "but my grandniece caught 6 bluegill and 3 little bass. She was so tickled, she wept tears of happiness and literally said to me, she couldn't help it. She was just so happy." "I love that child," concluded Brenda. "God is great, and I was shown unconditional love and happiness today. What a fortunate person I am." Fishing is fun, no question about it. But the magic was not in the fishing. The magic was in an adult and a child spending time together, with the adult intent on supporting the child in an adventurous and positive experience. Both had a phenomenal time. Both were overcome with joy and gratitude. Sunday school is exactly the same as that fishing expedition. I know this because when I was a child, my father took me fishing, and he taught my Sunday school class. Both experiences, repeated over and over again, made a lasting impression. I've heard Brenda say the same thing about a morning in Sunday school as she said about that day of fishing with her niece. God is great, and I was shown unconditional love and happiness today. What a fortunate person I am. It's occurred to me that one of the reasons people may be reluctant to teach Sunday school is that somehow you are under the impression that being a Sunday school teacher requires having an answer for every possible question that may arise. And certainly that would be a very intimidating expectation, considering especially that the subject is faith and God and the Bible. In case I have inadvertently contributed to the creation of this false impression that being a Sunday school teacher requires knowing it all, let me say plainly right here and right now that the stories in the Bible are known for raising questions. There is nothing in the definition of following Jesus, being a Christian, living a life of faith, or being a Sunday school teacher that states you must possess prepackaged answers or any answers to all the questions that may arise. What's needed is a willingness to explore the questions, to be prayerful about engaging them, and to be open to insights that may come or to continuing ambiguity and uncertainty. Here is an example of a story that might provoke questions. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, which I'm going to read as soon as I unhook my glasses from my jacket. There we go. Soon afterward, Jesus went, this was soon after he had healed the centurion's servant, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. With her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the open casket, and the bearers stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably upon God's people." This word about Jesus spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. Jesus' compassion shines out in this story. We can certainly relate to the mother's profound grief and distress at the death of her son. We can imagine how completely overjoyed he would have been to have his death suddenly canceled, to see him living and breathing again. We can also appreciate the stunned shock of the crowd. Their knowledge and experience of death was the same as ours is. Once people die and their bodies are prepared for burial, they don't sit up and start walking and talking and living. Witnessing such an event could easily induce awestruck chills. So here are a couple of legitimate questions. First, how did it happen? And second, if it could happen once, why not more often? What about the other parents who've had to endure the unbearable grief of losing a child? Certainly they wept and prayed and objected. Why were their children not restored to them? As I've thought about these questions all week, I've been reminded of a film documentary made by the son of Holocaust survivors. The son describes his memory of all the family Passover gatherings, happened once each year from his earliest childhood through the decades until his mother's death. Every year, Same routine. The meal would be prepared, the family would gather and begin to go through the liturgy, which recounts God's mighty actions that rescued Hebrew people from their slavery in Egypt. And every year, at some point during the meal and the liturgy, his mother would begin to wail and shout. Why is it, God, that you were active in such amazing ways in the past, and yet you seem totally absent and silent today? Where were you when my baby was torn from my arms and all my relatives were killed? How could you let this happen to me and to so many others? Every year, the father would sit quietly and wait, as therefore did the son and any other guests who happened to be present. When the mother had said everything she needed to say, she'd poured out all of her grief and her confusion, her anger and her loss. Then they would continue the liturgy and the meal. No one ever presumed to have an answer to satisfy that mother's questions. No one felt the need to defend or protect God, and certainly no one accused her of lacking faith. They simply made respectful space for her deep sorrow and her hard questions, and then they continued the ritual meal that was part of what sustained them and the larger family to which they belonged year after year and generation after generation. Sometimes through study and prayer, which really is what that mother's conversation with God was, sometimes a sense of a possible answer emerges, sometimes not. But the questions are what keep faith real. As I've considered this story of Jesus bringing life back to the widow's son by saying to him the word, rise, it's been brought to my attention that everyone who witnessed this event received it as a gift from God, not only for the mother, but for all of them. They understood it as a communication about Jesus' identity. A great prophet has risen among us, they said. God has looked favorably upon us, upon God's people. They understood that Jesus was speaking for God, and that he was showing them something about God's intended future. In that future, our tears come to an end because God restores our loved ones to us. We will once again embrace them. We will once again share life with them. When that will be fully realized, I don't know. As to how, I only know that Jesus is instrumental, and that becoming his friend and sharing in his work, his rest, and his prayer enables us to be part of that future, even sometimes right here and right now. There's a lot that I don't know. In fact, more and more, I find myself sort of in agreement with Elizabeth Berg, who wrote, "Oh, nobody understands anything. We're all just here, blinking in the light like kittens." One thing I'm increasingly confident of, however, is that our encouraging and supportive words to one another are no less powerful and transformative and life-giving than Jesus' words to that widowed mother and to her son. I'm eager that we continue to offer good words to one another, and even more especially to the children and the young people in our midst. We all need all the encouragement and hope we can get. It's our joy and our privilege to share those gifts, the gift of a good word, with one another and with the next generation. Our newest baby, our baby, our latest, was born this week to Liesl and Steve. We thank them for bringing Isaac to us. Isaac's older brother is Sean. And our prayer, perhaps, is that we could be for that family what others have been for us, a community of sustenance and a light helping to illuminate the way. As we now pray, let's once again invite God to shape us and guide us more fully into the image of Christ. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Thank you, God. Thank you for the many ways the good people of this church express their faith. We give thanks for new windows, which remind us of how we like to open ourselves to new breezes of your Spirit. We give thanks for a new bench, which makes visible how much we appreciate to sit with friends and enjoy the treats lovingly provided to us and the flowers and the trees of the courtyard. We thank you one more time and always every day for teachers and learners, for the joy of studying your word and for living in your grace. We pray today, O God, that all those touched by anguish, struggle, and loss, in particular Veronica and her family and others that we name now in our hearts before you, we pray that they might know themselves to be held in your love and ministered to by your mercy. We thank you for the opportunities you give us to be kind and encouraging toward others, thus making it possible for life to flourish and hope to grow in strength. We join our voices now in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.